Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Join me as we pray and ask God's blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we bow before you, the only God that there is, in the quietness of this hour, and we remember what your word says, to be still and to know that you are God. You are the one who made us. You are the sovereign Lord. You are the one who made all things. You're the one who has given us life and breath, health and strength. You've numbered our days from beginning to end. Only you know what tomorrow holds. But we trust in you, God of grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have not dealt with us as our own sins justly deserve. We thank you that you have cast them as far as the east is from the west, not because you've winked at sin, but because of our gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who knew no sin took our sin upon himself, that we might become the righteousness of God. What a gift, Lord. We pray today as we open your word, that you would truly come in this room, speak to us, shepherd our hearts, build us up, feed our souls. Teach us today, Lord. Prick our consciences that we might truly examine our own lives before you, as your word tells us to, that we might cry out in faith to the only God there is, the true and living God, for mercy. Come and visit your people today, Lord. May we sit at the feet of Christ. May the Good Shepherd be in this room shepherding our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the hazards of life on this side of heaven is that we can be so easily fooled, so fully deceived. Heaven will be different. It happens all the time. Sometimes it happens so seriously, it makes the evening news. Spam phone calls where people lose their whole life savings because they're tricked. It happens with phony investment schemes. It happens more and more with email scams and online scams. It happens in the real retail industry, and even more so lately because of online purchasing, because you can't see the product before you buy it, right? Counterfeiters have become so sophisticated in duplicating famous brands, high-end brands, that even experienced buyers are finding it hard to distinguish their products from the real thing. They can't tell the difference between the real thing and high-quality forgeries that are rampant today. Anything from Rolex watches to Louis Vuitton purses can be reproduced so close to the original that the real thing is almost indiscernible from the imitation. You know, the Bible speaks directly about the notion of deceivers and frauds, especially in the church, among the people of God. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves." Watch out. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he says directly, "you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. You appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Paul writes to the Roman Christians, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." In fact, John himself, who goes down to Samaria here in our text, says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world." In Acts chapter 8 here, the Spirit of God lifts up for us through the pen of his servant Luke the account of the gospel going for the first time outside of Jerusalem to the people of Samaria. He presents us with the testimony here of the new believers in Samaria in contrast with one man, Simon the magician. We've been looking at this over the last several weeks. The background to this report here in Acts chapter 8 is that ordinary Christians in the city of Jerusalem escaped for their lives because a great persecution arose against the church. Remember that? Led by a man named Saul of Tarsus, whom we come to know later as Paul the Apostle, after he himself is converted. Luke says he ravaged the church. He went from house to house and dragged off men and women. And by his own testimony later in Acts, he says he committed them to prison and to death. And so the rest of the church, except for the apostles, scattered for their safety. You find that back in chapter 8, verse 1. They scattered for their safety. And yet when they scattered, wherever they went, they told people about Christ. They told people about the grace of God and the gospel. The very same thing that got them in trouble in Jerusalem, they started proclaiming and teaching, and they went to the city of Samaria, that off-limits place for the Jews. Great crowds of people listened to them, it says in verse 6 of chapter 8. They listened to a lay evangelist, a layman named Philip, and they believed. Even many who had been under the spell of a charlatan, a self-proclaimed great man named Simon, great crowds came to believe the gospel and were baptized, including, Luke writes, Simon himself. In this portion of Acts this morning, Luke presents us with a very helpful contrast. The testimony of the new believers in Samaria and the comparison with one man, Simon the magician. May the Lord use his own word today to examine our own hearts as we look at these four things. Again, they're on the back of your bulletin. The evidences of true faith among the Samaritans, the arrival of Peter and John to check out the situation, the appearance of questionable faith in Simon the magician, and lastly, what is our only hope? So first of all, evidences of real saving faith in the Samaritans. What does the real thing look like? You can't tell the fake if you don't know what the real thing looks like. What does the real thing look like? Well, first of all, you see back there in verse 6, as we looked some weeks ago, the crowds paid attention to the word. says in verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Here's the evidence that God was drawing them to himself. They listened. They wanted to hear more, so they stayed and they kept listening. Their hearts were pricked. They wanted to know more. Now, this really shouldn't surprise us. This is how God works, right? This is how God brings people to know him. He draws them to himself. How does he draw them to himself? He draws them to himself through his word. Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him, and he draws them as the word of God pricks their conscience as they hear it, as they examine their own lives and the world around them. Peter says, you've been born again, to the Christians that he's writing to, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You see, God here is drawing the Samaritans to himself by his word. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. They paid attention to the word. And secondly, what does the real thing look like? Not only were they being drawn to the Lord as they paid attention to his word, but there were evidences of a spiritual battle over their souls. Look there in verse 7, if you have your Bible open still. It says, unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. You see, the gates of hell were no match for the gospel. As the gospel was proclaimed, people were liberated. We'll hear about that in the evening sermon from Mark chapter 5 when Jesus meets the demoniac by the shore of the Sea of Galilee there in the Gerasenes or Gadarenes. As the gospel came to Samaria and was proclaimed by Philip, people were liberated. They were freed from the bondage of sin. But Satan didn't give up without a fight. No, people cried out with a loud voice. Or unclean spirits did as they came out of people. We don't wrestle, you see, against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. One of the evidences of faith is when you see a vivid battle in someone's life. Maybe you've seen that. You see a battle in their lives over the truth and the forces of evil. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. There was a battle over their souls. Another evidence of true faith among the Samaritans is that they turned away from false teaching. Verse 9 says they had previously been amazed by the words and tricks of Simon the magician. Verse 10 says they had previously paid attention to him, thinking that he was somebody great. And in fact, verse 11 says that this had gone on for a long time, being enthralled with his magic, but it was just an illusion. And they finally saw it. They even thought that he was the embodiment of the power of God himself, Simon, that is. But then the truth came in the simple preaching of Philip, the lay evangelist. And they compared what they heard from Simon with the word of God. As the word of God was proclaimed, the mask, you might say, was taken off of Simon, and they saw him for what he was. And John himself, who came to check out the faith of the Samaritans, would later instruct us, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's what Simon was. He was a false teacher. The Samaritans discover that Simon was a false prophet. He was a sham. He was a trickster. He offered them nothing. He just dazzled them. You see, what he offered gave no hope. It was all empty, no forgiveness, no grace. It wasn't true at all. It was all a fake. He just dazzled them with his tricks and was actually devoid of the power of God. And so they turned away from him and turned to the truth. And so there's the fourth evidence of true faith among the Samaritans. They believed the gospel. They believed. Philip preached. Philip proclaimed. He announced the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He and those scattered because of the persecution proclaimed to them the Christ, that there was forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the hope of the resurrection, calling them to look in faith to the Lord Jesus. He preached Christ crucified, raised again. And like the apostles at Pentecost, he told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's exactly what they did. They turned from their idols. They turned away from Simon the magician's dazzling tricks. They believed and they were willing to receive God's outward sign of the inward reality, that is baptism. They received God's sign. They received the word of God. And they believed the gospel. As Paul would later write to the Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians 2, we thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. They believed it to be true. In fact, fifthly, the final evidence that their faith was true is that they were filled with the joy of the Lord. You see that in verse 8? We looked at this a few weeks ago. There was much joy in that city. That's one of the signs of true faith. The Messiah had come. They were forgiven. They had the promise of heaven. God had shown them mercy. And now they were glad. They were free from the bondage to their sin. They were free from the lies of the evil one. And so great was their joy. The city was full of it. The people talked about it. There was so much joy in that city. So many people in Samaria came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus that news traveled through the grapevine back to Jerusalem, which is where we picked up in our reading this morning. Now, when the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Now, there's some things you could easily walk right past and not see them. A few comments before we go any farther. This was huge, you see, that Samaria had received the gospel. This was truly breaking news. Jesus had promised his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And yet they hadn't gone there yet. Could it be that the next stage had begun? Had the Lord truly brought them, those people, to saving faith? Those evil, messed up, mixed up Samaritans? Those with whom the Jews have no contact? Were the despised Samaritans really, really now a part of the body of Christ, the church? Are they, dare we say it, our brothers and sisters? How can we know for sure whether this is the real thing or not? So they send two of the apostles to go investigate. Now, again, some very important details that are easy to miss there in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Do you see that? The apostles together sent Peter and John. It's the apostles doing the sending, not any one man who's in charge. There's a plurality of leadership here. There's not a bishop, you see, doing the sending. And notice, the apostles send Peter. Peter's not in charge. He's not directing the program. He is sent by the apostles. You see, Peter is not the Pope in Jerusalem. He's not acting on his own authority. He is sent by the apostles. And notice who else they send. They send Peter and and John, one of the sons of thunder, James and John, who during the ministry of Jesus, Luke records back in Luke chapter 9, when they went through a village in Samaria that wouldn't receive them with hospitality. Remember where John says, "Hey, Jesus, you want to call down? Let's call down fire and blow up this town." Remember that? Now he goes down to Samaria to verify the work of God's grace among scores of Samaritans who've received Christ as Lord. And he would be praying not for fire to come down upon them, but the Holy Spirit to come down upon them. So the apostles go down to Samaria, not that they go south, they actually go north, but they go down in altitude from Mount Zion. They go down for a number of reasons. They go down to help Philip with the work. We'll find there at the end of the text that they end up preaching the gospel to many of the villages in the Samaritans. They go down to show the unity of the church, that even the Samaritans have come to believe. The wall of hostility is truly broken down. This is not a Jerusalem church and a Samaritan church. There's one body with many members. And to verify the gospel work, that is to see and testify that these are our brothers and sisters. There was no doubt. They saw evidence of the grace of God, just as Barnabas would when he went to Antioch. Yes, they've come to believe. They belong. This is of the Lord. There's one church, one hope, one faith, one baptism. The gospel is on the move, going to the nations. And very importantly, to affirm that the next stage of the ministry of the gospel, going to the nations, has begun. I think that's key to understanding what's going on here with the descent of the Spirit. This is why they needed to come. The apostles needed to witness the Samaritan Pentecost. You see, just as there will be one more final falling of the Spirit upon the Gentiles at Caesarea when Cornelius and all his friends and family believe, so here they witness the descent of the Spirit, the Pentecost, you might say, of the Samaritans. Again, remember what Jesus says before his ascension. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, just as Peter is preaching and the Spirit of God comes, it says, Jerusalem received the word, and they believed. And the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. In Acts chapter 8, here in Samaria, it says in verse 14 that they received the word and they believed and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, the Gentiles received the word. And you have the Pentecost, you might say, of the Gentiles. This is important because there's so much false teaching that comes from this passage. There's people who teach that not all Christians receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. No, these people had the Holy Spirit because you can't believe unless the Holy Spirit draws you. The Holy Spirit caused them to be born again. Some people falsely teach that after you believe, you should pray for a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. As you find here, they would say. That's not what's going on. The Samaritans are already born again by the Spirit. The Samaritans were already given the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit was already at work in Samaria at the hands of Philip and those who'd been scattered from Jerusalem. People were healed, rescued by demons. They were brought to saving faith by the Spirit. The spiritual fruit of joy was there among them. But Luke writes that the apostolic era, you might say, sign gifts of the Spirit had not yet come upon the Samaritans. And so you see there in verse 17, the apostles who had come down, John and Peter, laid hands on them, prayed for them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we'll see later in Acts chapter 11, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the Gentiles, and they start speaking in tongues. Again, I'll tell you what speaking in tongues is. According to the scriptures, it's speaking in foreign languages without having learned them. It was a visible sign that this was from the King of Heaven. It was a reverse of Babel where people couldn't understand one another. Now, supernaturally, they can understand. Remember there at Pentecost where people from all over the, the diaspora were saying, how is it that these unlearned fishermen from Galilee are speaking in our language? It was a supernatural sign that God had come. So you might say that the Lord delayed the Holy Spirit coming or falling upon the Samaritans for the benefit of the apostles to establish the visible presence of the Spirit and the authority of the gospel and to assure the Samaritans who had truly come to believe that the next stage of the gospel, going to the nations, had truly begun. This was, in fact, the real thing. They were saved. They believed. Except maybe for one. Which brings us to the curious case of Simon the magician. The appearance here of the questionable faith we find in Simon. We've already looked at Simon's work before as a charlatan, how he practiced magic in the city of Samaria. He played off people's emotions. He dazzled them with his tricks. He amazed the people of Samaria, proclaiming himself to be somebody great. Philip comes and proclaims Christ, whereas Simon proclaims himself. For a long time, he amazed them with his magic, it says there in verse 11. And apparently he made a lot of money off their gullibility. Interestingly enough, when Philip comes preaching the gospel and people started believing what Philip said, Luke writes there in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after having been baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. The one who had amazed people with his magic arts is now himself amazed at the true signs and wonders. Now, apparently, he professed faith and was baptized. And from all initial appearances, he joined his former followers and had come to believe the gospel too. This ought to remind us of the parable of the sower. That not all that profess faith show fruit of faith. He appeared to be a follower and disciple of Philip. But had he really believed? Had Simon come to saving faith? Or did he just assent to it? Was he born again? Commentators are actually widely divided on this. Some say, yes, Luke says he believed. Some say, no, it's clear he didn't believe. Some say, maybe. Luke does write that he believed and was baptized. But then we see his actions and we wonder. You see there, most alarmingly in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money. You see, bottom line is, Simon wanted to pay the apostles to have God's power. Apparently, it didn't come upon him. Simon wanted to buy spiritual gifts. He wanted the Spirit's power for selfish gain. You see, he put the work of the Holy Spirit on the same level as his magic arts he had previously practiced. I want that. Right? I want to do that. I could make a lot of money off this. I can see it now. I'll truly be someone great. I want to take this show on the road. How do I get in on this gig? Count me in. How much y'all want? You see, to Simon, it appeared that Peter and John could dispense the power to do what they did as they willed. And he wanted to buy that. So, was his faith the real thing or not? Well, Peter is so alarmed by what Simon says, because you'll know a tree by its fruit, that he gives them this absolutely blunt warning. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Verse 20. Actually, it became known in the church as simony, named after Simon, to be able to buy the priesthood or to buy spiritual gifts or power. Peter is clearly amazed because it reveals something about his heart. Simon has a severe warning here. You are headed straight to hell, right? With your money. You're on the path to destruction. You're worshiping an idol. You can't buy the gift of God. What are you thinking? He lets him plainly see reality. Your heart is not right with God. You have no stake in this. You have no part in this. You are not part of the gospel at all. Your heart is evil. And there he says in verse 23, turn around, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of it. You're enslaved still to this sin. Simon, you're a prisoner. You can't even see what you're asking. You need to turn from this and seek the Lord's forgiveness. Peter does not mince words with Simon in Samaria. This is serious business. He sternly calls him to examine his heart and repent. So how does Simon respond? Does he turn away? Luke records his answer, which is actually very curious. Look what he says there in verse 24. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing you've said may come upon me. Simon himself doesn't pray, does he? He asks for prayer. Pray for me. But he doesn't pray. It's similar to Pharaoh, who asks Moses and Aaron to pray to the Lord for him, but Pharaoh never repents. Three times, Exodus 8, Exodus 9, Exodus 10, Pharaoh says, plead for me, plead for me, plead for me before Yahweh. We don't have evidence of Simon himself, which brings us to this last point. What's the answer? Luke doesn't tell us if Simon himself repents, but I think the Spirit of the Lord leaves it there, leaves it open as a warning and a red flag to our own hearts, that we might examine our own hearts. Because every single one of us, as longtime Christians, many of us have been tempted by the dazzling images of this present age. Every single one of us has been tempted by the lies of Satan, like Simon the magician. Every single one of us has been deceived by the evil one, following the temptations of our former way of life. Is there any hope? Peter says it. Repent, that is, turn around, and pray to be forgiven. That's the only hope. As King David, when he was confronted about his own sin by Nathan the prophet, he cries out to God, I've sinned against the Lord. We have his prayer of repentance. We sang it earlier this morning from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions. Forgive my sin. Or when Peter himself, who says these words to Simon, Peter himself, when he's confronted by the Lord Jesus about his own idol, just by a look across the courtyard, Peter's idol of the fear of man, after his third denial on the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter went out and wept bitterly by himself, tears of sorrow for his sin. God has lastly given us the account of the tax collector, right, in Luke chapter 18. In contrast to the religious hypocrite, the tax collector falls on his face before God, beats his breast, and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, there's the real thing. There's the real thing. That man went home justified. That's where the grace of God is found. Forgiveness for all of our sins. You can't buy it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's in crying out to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed that prayer? That's where the hope is found. Forgiveness for all our sins is found in God's grace in Christ. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you that you've not treated us as our sins deserve. Thank you for this vivid warning, Lord. remind us again and again of our need for grace and the forgiveness of our sins. Come now and turn our hearts back to you. And may the Spirit of God be at work in us as we cast aside our sin that so easily entangles our feet and run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Christ. Lord, we pray for your blessing even now on this offering as we bring it before you. Use these tithes and offerings that all the nations might hear the good news of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.